2 Corinthians, by the way. 2 Corinthians. I did my homework for all you kids out there in school. I did a little homework before Tony got up. 2 Corinthians. We're going to be reading our scripture this morning, but we're gonna be reading quite a bit of scripture this morning in different places, and so I'm not going to quite get to it here right off the bat. We're gonna get there. But I wanted to start out this morning by talking about a time when I was in high school. When I was in high school, I got to go on a trip with a friend of mine to South Bend, which is where Notre Dame is, because my friend in high school is a huge Notre Dame fan. And so I got to go see a game there, and I can't remember who won or not. Now, part of that is because I'm a UT fan, and we don't really know what that looks like very much. I think it's, we play golf style, right? Lowest score wins, I think. But anyway, I don't remember who won, but that the game isn't really the point. The point is that I got to go take a tour of the campus, and if you haven't been there, it is beautiful. It is so beautiful, and it is a private school, and I'm sure they pay quite a bit to make it so beautiful, but I'll never forget one of the most impressive parts about it for me was going into the cathedral they have there on campus. And if you've been there, or maybe you've been to another cathedral or basilica around, wow. That to me was the first time I'd gone into a place where sometimes you go into a place and you don't want to speak. It's almost like you can't speak because it's so beautiful, so ornate. I mean, every inch of that place was a mural or a statue, or it was telling some sort of story about the gospel. It was this sense of respectful silence that just came over me as I took it all in. And it made me feel like, wow, this has got to be a place. This has got to be a place where God is going to be. Where if I walk in here, I'm going to meet God because of how holy it seemed. Maybe you've been to a place like that. Maybe it's something similar. Maybe it's something different. But I think if we haven't been there, or if we have been there, we've also probably all been the opposite. Some place where you walked in and you thought, there's no way that God could be in this place. You know, there's no way anything I could encounter God in somewhere like this. It's loud, it's dirty, it's smelly, it's difficult to concentrate. I have a whole number of places that come to mind. Sometimes it's at middle school camp. But thankfully, that's not true. That's not true. That's not true. Middle schoolers are awesome. Let me go ahead and say that. This is sometimes a little loud and smelly too. I mention all of this because this morning we're wrestling with, and as we will look into our scripture in Acts, to think about where do we encounter the presence of God? How do we encounter the presence of God? And what message about God's presence is the Bible trying to tell us? And so in giving a response to this question and trying to answer this question, we're going to be looking at several places in Scripture. And so I think it's appropriate that we first go back and start in Genesis. And I've got to say, before I go any further, I just want to send a general shout out to all the pastors and theologians and people that I've read. It's quite a few. And so the ideas that I'm sharing with you this morning, I want to make sure that they're not just mine, but many people throughout time and history have come and seen these things. And so this morning, as we go, let's start in Genesis. And so we're going to be reading in Genesis, just a few verses, in Genesis chapter 3, starting in verses 8 and 9, and then we're going to skip ahead to 22 and 23. And just to give you a little context, in chapter 3 in Genesis is where we encounter the first humans. And unfortunately, the first humans, the Bible tells us, listen to the serpent. They have disobeyed God, and they've taken and eaten the fruit that they weren't supposed to. And now they're dealing with their sin. They're dealing with this disobedience that they have and they've done. And so in these next few verses, we'll start here in verse 8. And verse 8 says this. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you? Where are you? Where are you?" Here we see the people, and obviously it sounds like this used to be something that happened on the regular, that God and people interacted in this way, right? It's astounding to kind of think about, but we see here that unfortunately something different happened this time. The people were nowhere to be found, and so God has to call out, "Where are you?" And if we skip on down to verses 22 and 23, we'll go past where God describes the consequences of their actions. And in verse 22 says, "And the Lord God said, the man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he'd been taken." In the beginning, we see that God and humanity was designed to have an intimate fellowship with one another, to have a relationship that was based on trust and freedom and intimacy. But, you know, sometimes things don't go as we seem when it comes to relationships. And when something goes awry, it's not always how we experience them. In freedom, we desire to be our own masters and to live life on our own terms, which breaks down trust and destroys intimacy. And so this most fundamental relationship that we're designed to have with God, our Creator, is lost and is broken. And if this sounds crazy to think about when it comes to God, consider about the relationships that we experience here on earth. Sometimes the relationships that we have with our children or with our friends or with other people who desire to be in charge themselves at the expense of the relationship. And notice the movement in these verses. Here we have the people hiding from God. And as a result of this, God banishes them out of the garden. And we see here that no longer do the people have this close, intimate relationship with God. Now things are going to be different. And yet, while things are different, while things maybe aren't like they were going to be, we see that God doesn't just abandon humanity to their fate, but one of the strongest unspoken messages in Genesis is the fact that God persists in relationship with the humans, that God continues to weave a thread of hope and grace no matter how fractured humanity gets, no matter how distant it seems that God is with people. Which brings us on, if we continue on the Bible, to the book of Exodus. And in the book of Exodus, the story of the Israelites' liberation from the powers of Egypt and their journey on to the promised land, we see, especially in Exodus 19, we read about how God, through Moses, has liberated the people of Israel from Egypt and brought them back to Mount Sinai, which is where Moses encountered God in the first place, through the burning bush. And at Mount Sinai, the Israelites pause in their journey to hear from God. And so let's read together verses 16, 17, and 18. It says this: "On the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning with a thick cloud over the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. Everyone in the camp trembled. Then Moses led the people out of camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace, and the whole mountain trembled violently." Can you imagine what that must have been like? Thunder, lightning, thick clouds, trumpet blasts, and of course, fire. The presence of God descended on the mountain and in fire. And I think all of us, as we read this passage and read the reaction of the people, they tremble. They tremble. And they go on to tell Moses, "Thank you. Thank you. It is so great to have this God, but we're gonna step back here and let you go and talk to God." And I think all of us can understand that. We see here that Moses tells the people, do not approach the mountain, because if they do, they will die. And the people happily agree. Fire purifies and it cleanses and it is energy and power. And what we see here with God is his raw holiness, power, and that the presence of God is too much for them to handle as it is right now. It's too much for them to handle in the sinful state they're in. And the question becomes, well, how are the people, how is the garden going to be restored? How is it that people are going to be able to encounter God like they once did? This question looms large, and as the story of Exodus goes on, we read a large section of how God instructs Moses to build the tabernacle, or it's also called the tent of meeting, which is basically a big mobile sanctuary of sorts designed with separate areas within to as a place for the priest to specifically make a sacrifice for sins of atonement for themselves and the people. It was, by all accounts, a place where the divine and the human met together. And so after they build this, go through the design, and they build this big mobile tent, we read at the very end of the book in chapter 40, starting in verse 33, we read this. It says, then Moses set up the courtyard around the tabernacle and the altar and put up the curtain at the entrance to the courtyard. And so Moses finished the work. And then the cloud covered the tent of meeting and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. In all the travels of the Israelites, whenever the cloud lifted up from above the tabernacle, they would set out. But if the cloud did not lift up, they did not set out until the day that it was lifted. And so the cloud of the Lord was over the tabernacle by day, and fire was in the cloud by night, in the sight of all the Israelites during their travels. And once again, we notice a few things that are important. One, that God's presence descended once again, just like on Mount Sinai, onto the tabernacle. And we see that the presence of God is again confined to one space with the people, confined to one location. We see that as God would lead the Israelites on their journey to the promised land, that the cloud and God's presence would lead them as a cloud during the day and as fire at night. And secondly, we see that only Moses and the priests were allowed to be in the tabernacle. They were the ones that were allowed to be there into God's presence in a special way. And so as beautiful as this tent was, and as less of frightening as this appearance of the divine presence was, it was still confined to that one location and to that one way of being with the people. And this carried on as the people went through the promised land and made it to what is now roughly modern day Israel. And as they built their nation, as we read through the books of Joshua and Judges and on and on. And so this carried on until the people had established their nation. And so instead of having this massive tent that they would have to put up and tear down, we see that David desired to build God a home, he said. He desired for God to have a home to live in. And so God said, it wouldn't be you that builds this, but it would be your son Solomon. And this would be what we know as the temple of God. As you read through the scripture, you probably notice that, the temple of God. And taking years to build, not to mention countless hours of manpower, the temple of Israel was this massive structure designed for the priests of the people to go in and minister, to make their sacrifices, and to be, again, this kind of place where the divine and humanity met together, for God's presence to be there with the people. And so we read in 2 Chronicles chapter 6 that after the building of this temple is complete, King Solomon has a dedication service to the temple. And during the service, he says in 2 Chronicles 6, he says a prayer, and he says exactly kind of what the question is that we're still thinking about from Genesis 3. He says this starting in verse 18. But will God really dwell on earth with humans? The heavens, even the highest heavens, cannot contain you. How much less this temple that I've built? Yet, Lord my God, give attention to your servant's prayer and his plea for mercy. Hear the cry and the prayer that your servant is praying in your presence. May your eyes be open toward this temple day and night, this place of which you said that you would put your name there. May you hear the prayer your servant prays toward this place. Hear the supplications of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place. Hear from heaven your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. Solomon even wrestles with the fact that God is above and beyond human structures and temples. And yet he asks that this place be dedicated especially to where the people can come and pray to God and recognize that God is with them. To recognize that in this location, in this special temple, that the priests will be ministering and providing a way for God to be connected with humanity. And so we see this, and so God responds to his prayer in the next chapter, the next few verses in the next chapter. It says that when Solomon finished praying, that fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. The priests could not enter the temple of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled it. When all the Israelites saw the fire coming down and the glory of the Lord above the temple, they knelt on the pavement with their faces to the ground, and they worshiped and gave thanks to the Lord, saying, "He is good. His love endures forever." And once again, we see the presence of God marked with fire. That in three separate incidences throughout Scripture, we see God showing up, his presence coming down before the people in specific places and specific times. And we read on, if we were to read on through the Bible, we'd read that the temple, in all of its glory and all of its function and beauty, did not stay that way. But in fact, the people got lost. They lost the fact they started worshiping the symbol of the temple rather than the reality of their relationship with God. And they thought they could just do whatever they wanted, and they thought they could live any sort of way before God. And yet the temple, because they had this temple, this sacred space, that God would always protect them and God would always be there. And unfortunately for them, this was not what pleased God. And so God allows the Israelites to be conquered and the temple to be destroyed because, again, they made more out of the symbol than out of what the symbol represented, their relationship of obedience and trust in God. And even when the temple was rebuilt years later, it just wasn't the same. The temple was no longer a house of prayer. It had become a den of thieves. But the good news is that God wasn't finished yet. So let's turn over to finally the book of Acts this morning and read in chapter 2 of something new that happens. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. They as in the believers, the disciples, were together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard their own language being spoken. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Aren't all these who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us are hearing them in our own native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues." Now, there is much we can say about this passage, but for right now this morning, can you see what's so incredible about what God is doing here? Can you see what's so incredible about what the author of Acts is trying to tell us? I believe he's telling us that the same fire that came down on Mount Sinai, that the same fire that filled the tabernacle of the Israelites by night as they traveled, that the same fire of God's presence that came down on the temple is now coming down in a new way, and it came down on the people. and they began praising God in languages that they didn't know. It's why we see this passage connected with things like wind and praise and worship and fire, because the powerful personal presence of God doesn't just come to one place anymore. It doesn't just come to meet Moses on Mount Sinai or Aaron in the tabernacle or the priest in the temple, but it comes and it falls on regular, ordinary people like you and me. No longer is the house of God or the presence of God confined to one space. No longer do people have to go to the temple to encounter the Lord, because God has created a new temple, and one that's not made out of blocks and bricks, but one that's made out of human beings, one that's made out of people joined together with God's own Spirit. It's why when we talk about the church, we don't talk about this building, because this is just a building. The church is the people. And this place is special to us because it's where the temple of God comes together to worship, but not because it's sacred in by itself. We see, and we're going to see more about what this means, that the Spirit of God has come and fallen on people. But I know that it is a powerful, powerful way that God is communicating to us that He is with us. And so for this morning, we have one last question to answer. What changed? What changed to allow from all the ways in which God acted in the Old Testament to hear this new expression of God's presence being with the people in the New Testament? What created or set into motion this shift in God residing in one place with one group of people to now resting on individuals beyond just Israel, but even people far outside of Israel, people all around the world? When John encountered Jesus back in the Gospels, and when he wrote down his message in the Gospel of John, describing what that was like, he wrote in the Gospel of John these words in chapter 1, verse 14. He said, "The Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." And if we were to look at this sentence in the Greek, we would see that the word for made His dwelling among us would be better translated, "The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us." That John was trying to say something here, that this Jesus that he encountered, this Jesus that the disciples encountered, this was the same God that came down on the tabernacle long ago. That in Jesus we see the temple. We see the humanity and God meeting. But once again, not in a place, but in a person. And we see how John is trying to tell us that Jesus, who was fully God and also fully human, lived a sinless life. There was no barrier between Him and God the Father, because He was God. And where once humanity had played hide and seek with God in the garden, God finally played along. And in Jesus, He went and sought humanity. He went to the places and the people who were most estranged from God, and He lived and He loved them. And He brought God's presence to them to be and fulfilling what God had wanted all along, His desire for us all along, which is to be with us, to seek us out and to show us that He loves us, that He cares for us, and that He has designed us to live in a relationship with Him. And so Jesus went and He did that, and He went and He lived and He saved us from our sins so that we can live in a world that is fully filled with the glory and the presence of God. It's why Matthew records in his gospel that when Jesus died on the cross, when all of our sins were gathered on Jesus and they crushed Him, that the curtain in the temple where God's presence was supposed to be was torn in half. From in the Holy of Holies, where God's presence was, that the curtain, in the moment He died, the curtain was torn in half. And that represented the fact that God's presence was now in the world, and that God's presence has been forever changed because of what Jesus has done on the cross for us and what the resurrection has done for us a few days later. That the gift of God's presence is with us. And this gift of God's presence is for you and for me. That this relationship that we can have with a God who no longer exists behind walls, but who exists within our spirits, can be what gives us life, can be what helps us when we have nothing else to go on, can be that thing that gives us hope when we look around and don't see any circumstances of hope around us. And it can be yours. All we have to do is open up our hearts and give our lives to the one who has given everything to us. And so this morning, I pray that you will play no more hide and seek with God, that you will let down whatever guard or whatever barrier has been holding you back, and you will offer yourself up to the one who has offered himself to you, and that you'll give your life to Jesus. Will you do that this morning if you haven't already? And if you have, but you're waiting, you want to know more about the Spirit that is filling our lives, God wants that too. God wants that too. Will you offer yourself to him? Let's pray. Father, as we have taken this journey in the Scriptures, and as we have seen how your holy presence, God, your raw purity and power and goodness and love has been represented in so many ways throughout Scripture as fire. God, we just come before you now thanking you so much that you no longer relate to us in ways in which you used to, God, but that your Holy Spirit has come into this world, Lord, and it resides with us. God, that you have made a new temple, not out of buildings, God, but out of people, and that we can go and encounter your presence and encounter your power all throughout our lives. In the grocery store, Lord, or at home, whether we're out hiking or whether we are walking down the street in the city, wherever it is, God, your presence is with us through your Spirit. And God, we thank you so much for that being made possible through Jesus, that Jesus has torn down that barrier of sin that exists within all of our hearts, and that now when you look upon us, all you see is your children who love you. That you have forgiven us and made us new in Christ. And Lord, this is a gift you offer us. And Lord, I pray that we'd receive it this morning. We love you and we thank you, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. With those that are assisting this morning, please. And also, after you do that here, there's going to be Chelsea here on the outside on this side, and Dale over here, out here as well. And one more thing we wanted to do to really emphasize and to offer up a symbol of how God is with you, is they're going to be holding a basket of candles. And so as we sing our last song, and as we partake in communion together, we invite you, if you feel led, to take a candle and to light it, and to think about the fact, the promise that God is with you through his Spirit. This is an option. You don't have to if you don't want to. But I do hope that whatever you decide, that you will recognize the truth behind that symbol. And that it'll be something that gives you power, and it reminds you of God's presence. And so, let's pray. Father, again, we come before you now just thankful that we have this meal that we can celebrate. And God, it is so awesome when we get together and we sit down with people we love and we eat together. Lord, sometimes that's lost when we are either on our phones or we miss out on things because we're just not present. But God, when we really sit down and eat with one another, when we look across the table at those that we're with and we engage in conversation, we're reminded of how we are a community together. And Lord, I think it's so fitting that on the night when you were arrested, that you wanted to share a meal with your disciples, that you wanted them to gather around you and to celebrate and to know what it is that you are doing for them. And so, God, as we have gathered to do the same, may the bread that we eat and the cup that we drink, may it be living reminders of your presence with us, your presence that's marked with grace and truth, forgiveness and trust and faith, oh God. We love you and we ask this in your Son's name. Amen. And so as we will sing our final hymn here, I just want to encourage you to celebrate the fact that God is with us. Celebrate the fact that God is with you, that Jesus loves you and has given your life. And as we worship, let us remember these truths. And after we worship, the baskets will be at the back of the sanctuary, and you can either take your candle with you, I guess, or you can drop it off there. Let's worship the Lord.